Hello again, pod people. Welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast, our journey together through the whole Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I've called today's episode Doing Something Extra for God. In today's episode, we see introduced for us the concept of something called a Nazarite vow, a special dedication to the Lord. Now, the word Nazarite doesn't, as you might think, come from something to do with the town of Nazareth. It actually comes from the Hebrew word nazir, which means to consecrate or devote oneself, indicating a commitment to set yourself apart for God's service. Now, what's fascinating about this Nazarite vow is that it's voluntary and it is indeed usually temporary. It's a deliberate choice to do something extraordinary for the Lord, but often for a specific period. Whilst there are instances in Jewish history of parents dedicating their children to be Nazarites, more often than not, it was an individual adult voluntary act. According to Jewish tradition, the vow would last up to 100 days, but typically, in fact, it lasted usually 30 days. There were, of course, individuals in the Bible who we know took lifelong Nazarite vows, like Samuel and Samson. However, the Bible doesn't specify this specifically, and it certainly wouldn't appear, looking at Jewish tradition anyway, to have been the norm. But the principle of taking the vow itself for a given set of time is given some importance in the Bible, but it is here in the book of Numbers in chapter 6 that the details of it are given, and that's what we're going to look at today. Try and work out what it might mean for us today. So welcome to today's episode of the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Okay, friends, as I said in the introduction, today we're going to look at Numbers chapter 6 to find out what it tells us about this thing called the Nazarite vow. This chapter will describe for us the nature of the vow and detail for us the three commitments participants in it made to the Lord. Then it explains the ritual for ending the vow when the designated period was over. In fact, these rituals were essential to the completion and fulfillment of the vow properly. So let's begin in verse 1, where we'll explore the nature of the Nazarite vow and the commitment involved. Reading the first four verses, it tells us this. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazarite, they must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drinks. They must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as they remain under the Nazarite vow, they must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins." So the Nazarite's first requirement is simply that of abstaining from wine and anything, in fact, produced by the grapevine. Now, what's crucial to note here is the emphasis is on separating oneself to the Lord rather than just from wine itself and related matters. Now, over the years, some people have tried to suggest reasons for wine is prohibited. The text doesn't give us explicit reasons, however, the pretty obvious interpretation, many would suggest that abstaining from wine does in fact clearly symbolize distancing oneself from sensual pleasure, pointing out the fact that the use of wine could have a tendency to encourage people to neglect God's law, the overuse of it anyway. You see, wine was used in celebrations, but sometimes those celebrations could take a turn which led to the mimicking pagan events and lifestyles. In Israelite culture, wine was both celebrated during the harvest as a blessing, whilst at the same time warned against the potential dangers of overuse. We see that in passages like Proverbs 23:31, which says, "Do not look on the wine when it is red." Reflecting on personal experiences and religious traditions, in Northern Ireland, where I grew up, some associated abstinence from alcohol with their Christian identity. That was quite widespread in the province of Northern Ireland. In fact, my own father, brought up in the northwest of Ireland in the Methodist tradition, never consumed alcohol in his entire life. However, he did tell me that the real motivation behind it was from the fact that at the age of 14, as the oldest son, he had to leave school and go out to work because his own father, who died long before I was born, obviously, had abused alcohol all his life and died at a very young age. My father, in fact, had to leave school in 1925 at the age of 14 and go and work in a local grocery store as a way to support his mother and his two younger brothers. Me, myself, I also made the decision not to drink alcohol anymore back in 1999. Now, my own personal decision was mainly predicated on the awareness of how difficult I was finding it to support people who were struggling with alcohol and drug addiction when I myself felt it okay to drink. At that time, I was increasingly involved in meeting some people one-to-one for pastoral support, as well as volunteering in a soup kitchen, and I found very often the conversation would turn and reach a point where people who were in the midst of alcohol addiction would turn to me and say, "Why is it okay for you to drink and not for me?" I also have to say I helped with the youth club at that time, and I felt the Lord said to me, a scripture jumped out at me that said, "Nothing in my life should stand as an example that might lead my brother or sister to fall." Thinking back now, I have to confess also that in my late teens and early 20s, along with many of my friends, I certainly had an unhealthy relationship with alcohol. Now, I myself don't care if any other Christian chooses to drink, as long as it's in moderation. And I certainly believe that Scripture tells us that Christians shouldn't be getting drunk. The point here is the scriptural stance on wine consumption is nuanced and multifaceted, reflected even here in this chapter in Numbers. So while the Bible doesn't explicitly prohibit drinking alcohol or wine, let's be clear, friends, it strongly advises against getting drunk. In John 2, Jesus, of course, famously turned water into wine, and that indicates that wine itself isn't inherently sinful. But be aware, friends, the Bible cautions against overindulgence, and we need to be mindful of that. Paul's admonition in Ephesians 5:18 specifically warns against drunkenness, using a Greek word that directly translates as what we would today call intoxication. Therefore, the key biblical principle to understand is moderation and self-control when it comes to alcohol consumption. Now, regarding the Nazarite vow, one of the requirements is abstaining from alcohol and also anything produced by the grapevine. Nazarites, those under this vow, were individuals who had decided to consecrate themselves to the Lord for a specific period, and we see in some very rare cases for their entire lives. Their total abstinence for wine suggests that abstaining from alcohol can be one way, among many, of a legitimate expression of devotion to God. It is for me, but only in the sense that I feel it gives me authenticity in the ministry areas God has called me into. Ultimately, whether to abstain from alcohol entirely is entirely a matter of personal conviction and conscience. And while some may choose total abstinence of an expression or devotion to avoid the potential pitfalls associated with alcohol, others may choose to drink in moderation. But whatever you choose, friends, always keep in mind the biblical prohibition against drunkenness. And I would recommend that if any time in your life you've had an inappropriate relationship with alcohol or you have in fact had an addiction to alcohol, then clearly for you, the call is not to allow it to be part of your life. Moving on in the text, verses 5 to 9 now tell us this. During the entire period of the Nazarite vow, no razor may be used on their head. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. They must let their hair grow long. Throughout the period of their dedication to the Lord, the Nazarite must not go near a dead body. Even if their own father or mother or brother or sister dies, they must not make themselves ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of their dedication to the Lord is on their head. Throughout the period of the dedication, they are consecrated to the Lord. So the Nazarite vow also, it seems, requires complete abstinence from the touching or going near to a dead body. Now, this is a significant restriction again, because in Jewish culture, contact with a dead body clearly made a person ceremonially unclean. And by abstaining from contact from the dead, the Nazarite again demonstrates their setting apart and dedication to the Lord. The emphasis of not touching the dead body, even when it came to close relatives, even father, mother, brother or sister, underscores the seriousness of this vow and the absolute dedication required of the person taking it. It emphasizes that the consecration to the Lord was to take precedence over even family obligations and mourning rituals, the only time where people might be in close contact with a dead body. The requirement to avoid such contact was a tangible way for the one taking the vow to demonstrate their separation unto the Lord and their commitment to this holy lifestyle. It served as a visible reminder of their vow and their dedication to the Lord's service, particularly if there was a family bereavement. It adds more detail, verses 9 to 12, when it tells us this. If someone dies suddenly in the Nazarite's presence, thus defiling the hair that symbolizes their dedication, they must shave their head on the seventh day. That is the day of cleansing. Then on the eighth day, they must bring two doves or two young pigeons to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The priest is to offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to make atonement for the Nazarite because they have been put under sin by being in the presence of a dead body. The same day they are to consecrate their head again, and they must rededicate themselves to the Lord for the same period of dedication, and they must bring a year-old lamb as a guilt offering. The previous days do not count because they became defiled during their period of dedication. So verse 9 onward addresses a scenario where someone under this vow inadvertently comes into contact with a dead body. We can't avoid the fact if someone were to suddenly die in our close proximity, could we? But that would violate the terms of this vow. So in such a situation, that person would become ceremonially unclean and they would need to undergo additional purification to restore their purity and take the vow again. And the procedures outlined here involve shaving off their hair, signifying the end of that period of the vow. And the act would also symbolize the termination of that consecration state and the return to sort of normalcy within the community. Additionally, the Nazarite was required to offer certain sacrifices as part of this purification ritual, including a sin offering and a burnt offering. Now, it's important to note that while coming into contact inadvertently with a dead body was considered a defilement, the Nazarite was not considered personally morally sinful or guilty for accidentally violating their vow in this manner. However, they were ceremonially unclean, so still they were required to fulfill the prescribed purification rites in order to restore their ceremonial purity, and on many occasions they would, of course, make the vow again. The provisions here underscore the seriousness of this Nazarite vow and the importance of maintaining purity and dedication to the Lord throughout the time frame of it, Even in cases of unintentional defilement, the Nazarite was held to a high standard of holiness and was required to take appropriate measures to rectify the situation, either upon finishing the vow or more often upon finishing it and restarting it and rededicating oneself again. The Nazarite vow outlined for us here in some detail, friends, highlights the principle of the commitment of individuals to consecrate, set themselves apart to the Lord for a specific period. And it's interesting to note how the vow not only involved abstaining from certain activities, but also taking specific actions during it to maintain purity and dedication. The provision for these additional requirements, if even the slightest accidental incident, meant the vow was broken and demonstrates the seriousness of the vow and how important this maintaining of purity was. Now, of course, parallels can be drawn here between this Old Testament practice and certain New Testament concepts about the idea of what happens when a Christian might fall into sin, when they need, perhaps in a spiritual sense, to start over again. Now, while of course the New Testament presents a different framework for understanding repentance and restoration, this Nazarite vow serves as a sort of spiritual template, so to speak, a reminder of the importance of maintaining our dedication even in the face of unforeseen challenges or accidental slip-ups. Now, the verses I've read so far outline the first of the two main sections, the requirements of the Nazarite vow in taking it and maintaining it. But now we see there's an extensive, lengthy passage which tells us the procedures for the conclusion of it. So let me begin reading now in verse 13. Now, this is the law of the Nazarite when the period of their dedication is over. They are to be brought to the entrance to the tent of meeting. There they are to present their offerings to the Lord. A year-old male lamb without defect for a burnt offering, and a year-old ewe lamb without defect for a sin offering. A ram without defect for a fellowship offering, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and a basket of bread made with the finest flour and without yeast. Thick loaves with olive oil mixed in, and thin loaves brushed with olive oil. The priest is to present all of these before the Lord and make a sin offering and the burnt offering. He is to present the basket of unleavened bread and is to sacrifice the ram as a fellowship offering to the Lord, together with its grain offering and drink offering. Then at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the Nazarite must shave off their hair that symbolizes their dedication. They are to take their hair and put it in the fire that is under the sacrifice of the fellowship offering. After the Nazarite has shaved off the hair that symbolizes their dedication, the priest is to place in their hands a boiled shoulder of a ram and one thick loaf and one thin loaf from the basket, both made without yeast. The priest shall then wave these before the Lord as a wave offering. They are holy and belong to the priest, together with the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows an offering to the Lord in accordance with their dedication. In addition to whatever else they can afford, they must fulfill the vows they have made according to the law of the Nazarite. Okay, here we see it lays out for us the lengthy protocols for when this period of separation ends. Remember, the normal vow was usually for a period of between 30 to 100 days. The individual who had fulfilled the vow presents offerings to the Lord, a male and a female lamb for burnt and sin offerings respectively, along with a ram for what is called a peace offering. Additionally, there's a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers, and grain and drink offerings. It's quite an extensive list, isn't it? Well, of course, that in itself underscores the significance and the spiritual cost of this special act of dedication and service. And then in verse 16, we saw the priest perform the necessary sacrifices, including those for sin, burnt, and peace offering. as well as offering the grain and the drinks offering. These detailed actions symbolize the atonement for sin and complete surrender to the Lord, and are what is needed to return this person to normal fellowship again. Regarding the hair mentioned in this passage, the Nazarite, we see, shaves off the hair that he's allowed to grow over this period, and they burn it on the altar as part of the peace offering. Now, for Jewish men at this time, this act represented giving to God their strength and vigor previously dedicated to his service. And then verse 19 describes the final steps of the ceremony, where the priest takes these portions of a ram, a cake and a wafer, and presents them himself as an offering before the Lord. Once this ritual is complete, the Nazarite is then free to return to normal living and may resume drinking wine and all the other activities previously forbidden during the vow. So in conclusion, the Nazarite vow involved a complex series of offerings and rituals to bring it back, to bring it to an end, to fulfillment, symbolizing the individual's return to a regular life after this period set apart to the Lord. And the conclusion is seen in verse 21 and underlined for us again in the final sort of summary statement that the passage makes. Now, the sum of all this detailed information can be summed up in a relatively straightforward manner. It's about how, as an Israelite, you could take a vow, a temporary vow of particular dedication or separation to the Lord, one that would have real consequences as how you lived your life during that period apart from other people. But and after that vow, that period of time was completed, then there was an elaborate ritualistic ceremony to mark the conclusion that the time period had finished. Now, before I close, I obviously need to make some suggestions, things about I think that are appropriate about how we might approach all of this from a New Testament perspective. And the first things I would like to say is clearly, first of all, of course, as Christians, we're not under the Mosaic law. Romans 6:14 tells us, "For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace." Okay, that's okay on face value, isn't it? But does that perspective by Paul leave us then lawless, so to speak? No, we're not under the law of Moses. We are now under the law of Christ. So what is the law of Christ? And that is summed up by Christ himself by saying we are to love one another and to love God. Now, as a matter of fact, Romans chapter 13, if we turn first for a second, tells us indeed how love fulfills the law. In it, Paul writes, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves one another has fulfilled the law, the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And whatever other command that may be are summed up in the one commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Now, in this list of commandments, I wonder if you noticed that there was one missing, and that is the one about keeping the Sabbath day. So you see, if you were still under the law of Moses, you would still need to go to church on the Sabbath, the Saturday. But the New Testament scriptures teach here that we're not under the Mosaic law, we're under the law of Christ. We're not bound by the Mosaic law because we fulfill it if we follow the law of Christ, which is love. If you truly grasp the law of love, you see you'll naturally fulfill the Ten Commandments because of your genuine desire to do so. Not because you're adhering to a set of rules, but by loving people, you are no longer, well, you're not going to steal their property. You're not going to covet their wife. You're not going to commit murder. None of those things you will do if you truly love other people. Now, another point to note is that God didn't mandate taking any of the vows, even under the Mosaic law. Therefore, Paul's decision, some would say Paul took vows. Paul fulfilled Jewish traditions at times during his life. But Paul's decision to do so, and he certainly did on some occasion, doesn't mean that he was in any way trying to keep the law. So why did Paul sometimes choose to take a vow and abstain some certain things when mixing with other Jews? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He tells us, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible." And here Paul explains that although he's free from the expectations of men, he willingly makes himself a servant to others in order to reach more people with the gospel. That's the key here. In other words, when he's a Jew, he adheres to Jewish customs to connect with them in order that he can lead them to Christ. He doesn't want to do anything that might offend someone else. And likewise, when he's among Gentiles, he doesn't concern himself with the Jewish laws. He doesn't need to. So essentially, Paul is telling us he adapts to his audience, becoming like them to effectively share the message of salvation. So just to reiterate, we're not bound by the Mosaic law. God does not require any of this of us, but Paul, by example, we see voluntarily sometimes observed customs in order to reach out to the Jewish community and share the gospel to them. God didn't demand it. Paul did it willingly himself to win souls for Christ. And that's the key point. And we too, friends, have the freedom to make vows or commitments to the Lord, sometimes to do something special, to go the extra mile just for him. It's not mandatory, though, and there are no strict rules around it in any way, nothing like the Nazarite vow and how it was administered. But there are hints of how such voluntary dedication in the New Testament is seen as a good thing. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul addresses a church who are perhaps in a similar situation to many of us see ourselves in the modern day, in these current times. He's talking about the modern day equivalent of towns or cities or even nations, it might be said, that are mired in sin and degradation. People in some places in Paul's days argued for extreme expressions of freedom, even allowing it within marital relationships. Sounds familiar? Anyway, Paul corrects this, emphasizing the importance of addressing this, and one way we can do that is of us fulfilling our marital obligations and vows within the Christian community by way of providing an example to the wider community. He even acknowledges the value of temporary abstention, sometimes for the purpose of fasting and prayer. Now, that resembles in some ways the properties of the Nazarite vow, where individuals voluntarily separate themselves from the Lord for a time before they resume their normal activities. But remember, the time dedicated to fasting was meant to be replaced by prayer. So it's interesting, isn't it? So we might ask ourselves, how might we do this sort of thing today? Is it just about having days when we pray and fast? Should the church even be allocating certain days for communities to pray and fast? But it's much wider than that, friends. That may be appropriate, it may be helpful, and it may be something that you feel you need to do or want to do or to be part of a collective group of people doing it. But it's wider than that, friends. How about individuals who take vacation times, holidays, to embark on actually short-term missionary trips instead of just hitting the beach? This practice, I think, closely resembles the concepts we've discussed here in this passage in Numbers, because it's about the idea of dedicating oneself to a special service for the Lord for a limited period of time. Some people might choose to decide to dedicate a week of their holidays to help in some sort of mission. It's all about setting aside time and resources for a specific purpose, just as the Nazarite vow did at that time in that way. Actually, in my own experience, in 2016, I was appointed as pastor of a church who couldn't afford to pay me any salary at that time. They just were able to meet my expenses. However, I only agreed to take the role if they funded me for two reading weeks twice a year to the tune of £250 for each of those 2 weeks to pay for accommodation for me to go away and immerse myself in studying the Bible in preparation for the next 6 months of the preaching ministry. I believe that in many ways aligns with the principle of dedicating oneself to the Lord's work for a period. I am eternally grateful that that church agreed to do that for me. And I would encourage us all to consider doing something similar. Maybe not in that way. Maybe not even for a week or a month or a couple of weeks. Maybe just even for a day. And it doesn't have to be a huge grand gesture. It could simply be a decision to set aside a day or two to spend your complete time in prayer and study and away from your normal worldly distractions. The key here that I believe is being taught here in this passage is that today, when we read it alongside the New Testament passages, is that today there is still a call to devote ourselves voluntarily and temporarily to a specific activity or period of spiritual growth or mission and dedicating it, offering it to the Lord. Even if it's sometimes something that only He and you will know about. Because I believe absolutely that God will bless you by doing that. Thanks for being with me here today. Hey friends, I do hope you found that helpful. We'll return tomorrow and we'll close out chapter 6, where we will see a model of how God blesses His people. So grateful you've decided to be with me here today. If you've not made the decision, then please consider making the decision to subscribe to this podcast. It's completely free, and that way you will have made a decision to make the study, the in-depth study of the Word of God, part of your daily life. And believe me, friends, God will certainly bless you through that. I know that, and I say that because that is what God does when you approach His Word seriously. I know He's doing it for me every day. Please take a look at the episode notes page and the transcript. If you're not seeing one where you get your podcast from, you'll certainly see the links to those things where the podcast is hosted at the Bible Project at buzzsprout.com. Can I just mention I have a new, less regular podcast that I'm working on episode by episode. One episode is dropping every 2 or 3 weeks at the moment, which is a history of the Christian church. That's there really to provide the story of the work of the Holy Spirit through the individual lives and thoughts of some of the church's greatest thinkers and leaders. I'm doing that chronologically as a sort of history of the church, and we're about 8 episodes in now. There's a link to, if you'd be interested in that, to go and follow that there. And it's placed over on the secular history directories rather than within the spirituality sections of the podcast directories, in order that hopefully it may reach out to some people who are outside of the church and who would be interested in it, because history is an incredibly popular area of podcasting these days. So take a look at that if you want, and see if you want to follow along with that. And also perhaps take a look at the Patreon community, the place where people can access lots of additional exclusive bonus material that doesn't really fit in to the main thing, which is of course this direct expositional working through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We'll put the extra bonus material there just as a sort of thank you for the people who want to partner with this ministry at that place. Anyway, thanks for being with me today. I'm looking forward to us gathering together tomorrow, or whatever day it is for you, as we work together through the entire Bible in the Bible Project daily podcast. Bye-bye for now.